of Yahweh. Now, he doesn't mean, of course, that he sat down and gnawed on some old dry parchment. He said, I ate them. When you eat food, it's assimilated into your body and becomes part of you. Every cell in your body gains and is nourished by a portion of that food you've eaten. And he was using that simile there. I studied your words until they became a part of me. Well, you find a similar expression in the early part of Ezekiel. Ezekiel 2, verse 10 to 3, verse 3. You remember at the beginning of his ministry, Ezekiel was given a vision of God coming down to earth. And he was told, But thou, son of man, hear what I say unto thee. Be not thou rebellious like that rebellious house. Open thy mouth and eat that I give thee. And when I looked, behold, a hand was sent unto me, and lo, the scroll of a book was therein. And he spread it before me, and it was written within and without, and there was written therein lamentations and mourning and woe. Moreover, he said unto me, Son of man, eat that thou findest. Eat this roll, and go speak unto the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth, and he caused me to eat that roll. And he said unto me, Son of man, cause thy belly to eat, and fill thy bowels with this roll that I give thee. Then did I eat it, and it was in my mouth as honey for sweetness. So you've got the same symbolism used back here. Now this was filled within and without with, as he says, lamentations and mourning and woe. And yet when he ate it, Ezekiel says, it was in my mouth sweet as honey. Of course, what was all this but the process of purification, destroying out of Israel the elements that didn't belong there and were corrupted? It was the only possible way to save the rest of the nation. And so while these came as what appeared at the time to be calamities, they were actually blessings. If you've got a cancer, the thing to do is not preach at it, but cut it out. Get rid of it. You can't tolerate a cancer because the cancer won't tolerate you. So, John had been told, eat this scroll. In your mouth it'll be sweet as honey, but it'll make your belly bitter. Here was the discovery again, as in Jeremiah's time, of the long lost and suppressed word of God. What could be sweeter? Yes, a tremendous thing. But after he has this digested and he begins to see what the consequences of this will be, evil never retreats and surrenders without a battle. You have to conquer it by force. And that's what was ahead. Now, it's perfectly true that certain periods of persecution of the Christians were past. But it's also true that Protestants were burned alive in Italy as late as 1866. That's later than the end of our Civil War. So, John was getting an understanding here. Yes, here is the Word of God after centuries when it had been suppressed. Now it's being made known to all of God's people. Wonderful. But at the same time, anything this powerful is going to meet all the combined forces of evil doing their utmost to stamp it out. And there remained, well, papal persecution was greater from this time on than it had been before. Now, all through the centuries, there had been some people who had become aware of the corruptions of Roman Catholicism and protested against it. But all those corruptions had become part of the official doctrine of the church. And when you protested against what was the official doctrine of the church, you were a heretic. And if they merely said, that's not the way to do it, well, you'd continue pointing out the evil. So the only way to silence you was to murder you. And all through these centuries, they had been murdering individuals and small groups of people who had been protesting against the corruption of Roman Catholicism. But the great battles of Roman Catholicism against Protestantism were all in the future. Now, it's been estimated that the number of people murdered by the Catholic Church because they were Protestants, not because they were pagans, they didn't bother killing off pagans, they tried to convert them because paganism and Catholicism were perfectly compatible. Converting them was an easy job. But how could you convert a Protestant when he saw the corruption of all that you had for a religion? It has been estimated, the estimates vary because no exact statistics were kept, but it has been estimated that the Roman Catholic Church is responsible for the murder of anywhere from 40 to 60 million people. And this, you see, was practically all future from the time that with the publication of the Bible in the common languages of the people, it became known. So, while it was sweet in John's mouth to taste the fact that this book was the Word of God, by the time he got digesting it and saw the awful persecutions that lay still ahead, it made his belly bitter. So, Revelation 10, verse 11, he receives a new command. And he said unto me, that's the angel, he said unto me, thou must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. So, this, you see, was commanding the Protestant Reformation. Here you have the book itself to base it upon. Now go out and prophesy before many nations and kings. We really can go a verse or two over into the next chapter 11 before we reach a breaking off point, because then we run into something that's a big subject and needs a lot more time to cover than we have available. And, to be frank, I haven't finished my own studies on it. So, we'll go just the first couple of verses into Revelation chapter 11. John said, and there was given me a reed, like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, rise, and measure the temple of God and the altar, and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple, leave out. Now the Greek is much more emphatic. The Greek says cast out. Not merely omit, but throw it away. The court which is without the temple, cast out, and measure it not. For it is given unto the nations, your King James Version says Gentiles, of course, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. Now, you had just completed the transaction of the open Bible being put into circulation. John, of course, was only representative of the many great Christian leaders who were to carry on the work of the Reformation. They were to, in spite of great risk to themselves and martyrdom in many cases, They were to carry on the work of spreading God's word. And what is God's word to be spread for? To teach people to bring in, as far as they can, the kingdom of heaven by restoring what the Israel nation should be. So he was told, measure the temple of God and the altar, and them that worship therein. Well, of course, careful measurement of these things obviously has to do with building. You're to measure what serves as a pattern here, and from that you know the proportions of the structure that you are to make. Now, the plan of the temple, there was the temple proper, which was divided into two rooms. You had the first room of the temple, the holy place. Here was contained the golden table of showbread and some of the other things, candlesticks, so on. Then the veil divided that from the innermost chamber, the Holy of Holies, where there was the ark, the mercy seat, with a little altar of incense in front of it. And at each end of the ark stood these great figures, the two cherubs, with their outstretched wings. Now, this inner room was a cube, 30 feet on each side. And these angel figures, these cherubs, carved of wood and overlaid with gold, with their wings spread out, the two wings covered the whole 30-foot width of the room. So each of these figures was 15 feet tall, and with a total wing spread of 15 feet. Probably you've all seen some drawings purporting to show what the inner chamber, the Holy of Holies, looked like. And at each side of the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, here was a little carved figure about 30 inches high. Well, instead it was 15 feet high, according to the measurements given. So in this innermost Holy of Holies, no man could enter except the high priest. And he, on only the one day of the year, the Day of Atonement, where he was enacting out in the ritual the part of Jesus Christ presenting his own blood as the sacrifice which atoned for the sins of all the people. Into the outer room of the temple proper, all of the priests on duty there could come, because it was their job to keep it cleaned up and to frequently change the bread on the table of showbread and to keep the so-called candlestick, lampstand it was, keep it perpetually burning, always keeping it supplied with oil, and so on. Now, the temple itself stood in a courtyard which contained, a little bit in front of the temple, the altar of sacrifice. And of course, off to one side was this huge bowl, the bronze sea, as they called it, water reservoir. And then they had a number of basins on wheeled carts which were used apparently to wash the meat of the sacrifice before laying it on the altar to be burned. Now, into this court, the court of the altar, of course, all the priests could come. And the indications are that in the earlier period, at least, the people of Israel could come in there to deliver their sacrifices to the priest to be offered on the altar. Then, a little later, thought to have been built still in the time of Solomon, there was an outer court added. And this was also a feature of Herod's temple, which was standing in Jesus Christ's day. Now you remember, God did not forbid the Gentiles to worship him. They were no part of his nation. They were not entitled to participate in the Passover ceremony. Nevertheless, if they understood that he was the one true God and wished to worship him as such, that certainly was to be encouraged. So there was this outer courtyard, the so-called court of the Gentiles, into which non-Israelites could enter for the purpose of worship, but they could not go into this inner court. Josephus gives some description of the temple of Herod as it had stood just slightly before his time. And on the walls and at the gates that led from this courtyard into the inner one, there were signs in several different languages warning that the penalty for any non-Israelite going into the inner court was death. So now John is told, you go measure the temple and the altar and those that worship therein. Now this is Israel only that he's taking the measure of, and of course he's measuring them in the ideal state that the Bible tells them they should be in. This is the pattern on which the actual nation is to be constructed. But he said, don't try to measure this court that's on the outside. That's given over to these non-Israel nations. So cast that out. So this again emphasizes here in the last book of the Bible that the temple was an Israel institution from its beginning to its end. The idea that, oh, we've got to go out and convert all these other people, especially the Jews, the children of Satan, we've got to bring them in and have fellowship and brotherhood with them and so on. That is a complete perversion of the Scriptures. You remember Jesus Christ himself, when he was out among the Jews, spoke only in parables, which they couldn't understand, and explained this to his disciples afterward, both Matthew and Mark recorded. He said, among them I speak only in parables, lest they should understand and be converted and their sins be forgiven them. He was trying earnestly to avoid making a convert of a Jew. Half an hour before my program on XEMO at night comes on, you have what is called the Christian Jew Hour. I never could believe in a Christian satanic hour or a minute or second. It's a contradiction in terms. It's a Jew who claims to be converted, and he's always asking you, what have you done for the Jews today? Do you have left in your pocket still a few dimes that they haven't yet stolen from you? So, Jesus Christ himself wanted to avoid converting them. Because after you converted him, after you got his past sins wiped out, what is he? Isn't the same nature that led him into his past sins going to lead him into the same sort in the future? He wanted to avoid that. So the Bible, from beginning to end, is an Israel book. Just as, from beginning to end, it's a Christian book.